Now, as we continue in the under the theme of the law, and as last time we distinguished, when we're speaking of the law of God, particularly the importance of the law and the necessity of the knowledge of the law, we're principally speaking of the moral law, the Ten Commandments, the Decalogue, the Ten Words, the summary of God's will as expressed even in the words of both Old and New Testament, to love the Lord our God with all our heart, mind, and soul, and to love our neighbor as ourself. Now, what value is there to the law of God? Well, as Reformed believers, as Christians, we have not acknowledged from Scripture that the law has a great value to us. It has a great value generally to all men, and then particularly it has a great value to us who name the name of Christ, because we recognize, and we've already looked at that, and do recognize the fact that God's law does reveal the holy nature of God. I mean, you cannot read the Ten Commandments or any of the other laws or statutes or testimonies or judgments that proceed and are based on the Ten Commandments, whether they be of a positive nature or a negative nature. And we recognize one of the most important things for us to understand about the Scripture itself and the Ten Commandments is when we look at them, that the negative always speaks to us of a positive, and the positive always has a negative. If it says thou shalt not commit adultery, or if it says thou shalt not steal, or if it says thou shalt not covet, we recognize with each and every one of those negative commands underneath of it is a positive declaration of what we ought to do and what God expects us to do, glorify Him. But the same thing with every positive command that there are, and there are more negatives than positives. And again, that's not to emphasize one, but it's just a matter of the Lord's declaration and the manner of teaching. There's also a negative when we're to have and confess God as our God, have no other gods before us, is teaching us the idea of true faith and what true faith is all about, that there is only one God and God demands our attention and demands our all. So we recognize the obviously God, because He did create us in His own image, expects that image to be reflected in our lives, and simply as stated, whether it's in the Old Testament or repeated the same thing over in the New Testament, in the words of the Apostle Peter, in his epistle, declaration, be holy for I am holy. And the fact that Jesus came to redeem us, and His visitation upon us for salvation, as expressed in that glorious song of Zacharias at the birth of His own son. And the focus wasn't really on His son, but the son who was born, the Son of God who would come after. That visitation of salvation would defeat the enemies of God and the enemies of man, which of course is sin, and that God would fulfill His oath and His promise in Luke chapter 1, verse 73 and following, that He, verse 74, that is God, would grant unto us that we, being delivered out of the hand of our enemies, might serve Him without fear. And of course, we've noted before that the word serve is an all-inclusive word, and particularly emphasizes our worship of God, that we might worship Him. We serve Him as we worship Him, and if we worship Him, of course, we should serve Him. And how do we do that? We do not do that in our own strength and our own will as polluted sinners, but we're to do it, notice in verse 75, in holiness and righteousness before him all the days of our life. So the occupation of our lives, the occupation of our lives as Christians, is to seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness. The occupation of us as Christians is to reflect God's holiness and to serve him. The whole, as we noted in the Old Testament, in Ecclesiastes 12:13, last time, not only is the righteous and holy, perfect nature of God himself revealed in his commandments, in this ultimate absolute standard, but it reveals to us the will of God for our obedience. And so we recognize Ecclesiastes 12:13, Solomon with all his wisdom and power and influence and glory in the Old Testament, as he turned from God, is brought back to himself and comes to the whole conclusion of the matter. Ecclesiastes is an interesting book and should be read often to both teach us negatively and positively. And there the man who had everything that could be had sees everything as absolute vanity or worthlessness apart from God and apart from the blessings of God. And so he tells us the conclusion of the whole matter is to fear God and to keep his commandments. Of course, that's a reverential fear, a fear that's based on the true knowledge of God, and a fear that's respect and honor. Give unto God the glory that's due unto his name. And so, again, we recognize that's part of what the law is. So anyone, certainly, particular believers, and that's going to be a focus in a minute, particular believers who don't understand the value and the purpose of the law of God in the life of a believer are far off the reservation, are far away from the truths of the Scripture. How can anyone quote or misquote a particular passage of Scripture that speaks about us being no longer under the law but under grace and say that the Ten Commandments has no value or importance in the life of the believer and then turn, which certainly believers do too, turn to the psalm that we partially read this evening, and you're hearing Psalm 119, which is a psalm that's devoted entirely to the law of God, to the statutes of the God, to the moral law. How can they read that and maintain the fact that the Ten Commandments has no value in their life? It's total inconsistency. You'd have to say, well, Psalm 119 has no value, has no relevance to us, so let's not even consider it and read it. How can he do that and say that he delights in the law, or the law is his counselor, or the law is what he loves? And how can we look at Psalm 1 that reminds us of the importance and casts the difference between those who are planted by the rivers of water, the regenerate, over against the unregenerate, who instead of taking counsel from the law of God, the judgments of God, and the statutes of God, or the word of God, take their counsel and consolation and the friendship within the world. These are those who are perishing and who perish. But the blessing and the favor of God, of course, are on his own. So we recognize that. And then, of course, just generally, again, the third idea under the law of God to everyone, particularly the unregenerate, is the conviction of sin. the conviction of sin. If there's no law, there's no conviction of sin, and we've seen that certainly in Romans 3:20 and then Romans 7:7. How can man know that he needs a Savior? How does he know that he has not lived up to the standards of God, save that the law has not entered in and is preached? And again, anyone within the Christian church, particularly those who believe in witnessing or evangelism, preaching the gospel, how the world could they present the gospel without preaching it, build upon and the foundation, laying first the foundational law that all men have sinned and come short of the glory of God, and the wages of sin is death. You say, how are they possible to do that? Particularly in light of what Paul is telling us here in the book of Romans, as I mentioned, 3:20, when he puts up before us, of course, that we're not saved by the law, but it's by the law we're condemned. Therefore, by the deeds of the law, there shall no flesh be justified in his sight. Now, because I'm not going to go into all that, that we recognize when the law is understood rightly, and was not what our Lord Jesus Christ was doing, you know, in the scripture that we considered this morning, and all through the fifth chapter of the book of Matthew, and his unfolding of the laws of God. The proper use and understanding of the law, that it's not just outward form, though outward obedience is important, it's inner attitude and obedience. It's not just the taking of the thing that doesn't belong to us that is a stealing, it's the thought and the desire to take it. And so we recognize that sin begins from the heart, and is manifest outwardly rather than the other way around. And of course, the Lord was teaching us that very clearly. And so the law does not and cannot save, unless, of course, it would be fully, both inwardly and outwardly, obeyed. But no one is able to do that. So their salvation has, in one sense, come by the law, in that we think that Christ fulfilled the law, but he also took the punishment of the law. Both were necessary. So there in the last little verse here, or last part of that verse, it says, by the law is the knowledge of sin. And then, of course, Paul gives his own testimony concerning that over in chapter 7. What shall we say? Is the law sin? God forbid. And these were people who, you know, he was preaching the importance and necessity of grace and faith. And then some would go to the extreme and say, well, then there's no purpose for the law in general. And he says, oh, no, no, God forbid. That's a pretty strong statement in the Greek, God forbid, far from it. And nay, I had not known sin but by the law, for I had not known lust except the law has said, thou shalt not covet. And so we recognize the law serves as a conviction of sin. So just in that mere, that's an essential quality of the importance of the law. And then, of course, the law in the life of God's elect is meant to bring us to Christ in Galatians chapter 3 verse 21 through 22. And of course, we read last time a portion of scripture from Galatians as we dealt from the law of God. And so we read here, is the law, verse 21, is the law then against the promises of God? There again, God forbid. The law isn't against the promises. We just have to understand how the law fits into the promises of God. For there had been a law given which could have given life, early righteousness should have been by the law, for the scripture hath concluded all under sin, that the promise of faith of Jesus Christ might be given to them that believe. So the law gives more value, preaching of the law and understanding of the law of God gives us a greater insight into the worth and the value of the promises and the provisions of the Lord Jesus Christ. Because we see the law, and the law says, condemned. So we see another who is in the promise. So they're not in contradiction. The one complements the other. So then it goes on. But before faith came, verse 23, we were kept under the law, shut up under the faith, which should afterwards be revealed. Wherefore the law was our schoolmaster to bring us unto Christ, that we might be justified by faith. Just as the discipline of the classroom is to provide us give to us maturity, that we might know how to exercise proper self-control and whatever when we get older. So the law gives us, and the purpose and intent of the law is to push the value of Christ. The law was given for the unrighteous man. Over in 1 Timothy, we read this, 1 Timothy 1, 9, and 10. I think it's that verse. 8. But we know that the law is good. Now, if God calls anything good, who are we to disagree with God and to question His word? Paul, in Romans, reminded that the law was good and it was spiritual, it was profitable. Here again, he reasserts the goodness of God. It has to be good because it reflects the character and nature of God, and that God alone is good. And then second, it is His revealed will, and what God has revealed and what God expects of necessity must be good. It's good in that it reflects God, and that's what He desires, and it's beneficial. It's really beneficial. God did not give His laws to be understood either positively or negatively, to be a burden, and that they would be detrimental to man in fulfilling them. But He gave them that man would be satisfied, and that they would be beneficial in the exercise of those laws. Knowing this, but men are sinners, and they've fallen. Knowing this, that the law is not made for the righteous man, but for the lawless and disobedient, for the ungodly, for sinners, for unholy and unprofane, for murderers, for fathers and mothers and mothers, for manslayers, for whoremongers, for them that defile themselves with mankind, for man-stealers, for liars, for perjured persons, if there be any other thing that is contrary to sound doctrine. So the law is given that men may see their sin. The law understood properly strips men of their sin, strips men of their pride, reveals their sin, strips them of their self-righteousness, and reveals their true nature, their pollution and their corruption, and the state and the condition that they are in, that their righteousness is but filthy rags. But saying all that in a negative way, which is not necessarily negative, but is for all mankind, we recognize the law that is fulfilled in the Lord Jesus Christ, and who represents us in His life and His death, and his righteousness is imputed to us in Christ, over in Corinthians. You know, we read 2 Corinthians 5:21, really important verse. I like it a lot. Speaking about what God the Father's intention of Christ was being, speaking about his imputation, for he hath made him, and of course, as we look at this, we recognize it's speaking about the Father and the Son. The Father, God, made the Son to be sin for us. And here we have representation and the idea of imputation, who knew no sin. Again, the perfection of Christ, and what we could write in here, in order that we might be made righteousness of God in him, the substitutionary work of Christ, both in his life and in his death. And though he came to fulfill the law and not to destroy it or to set it aside or make it loose, that we will no longer be under the curse of the law. The curse of, when we're free from the law, when Paul says we're free from the law, he's speaking about the fact that we are free from the curse of the law. We really don't have time to exegete enough of the book of Galatians to see that and to develop that in one evening, when we see that curses everyone that hangeth on the tree in the presentation of Christ representing us. The curse of the law means the judgment of the law. Since the law of God is perfect and we're not perfect, the judgment of the law weighs upon us. We're not under the judgment of the law, nor are we as believers, I'm speaking of, under the covenant of works, but we're under the covenant of grace. So we have been freed from the destructive consequences of the law of God. We're no longer under the wrath and curse of God if we're believers. We're free from that. So, and Paul develops that so beautifully for us in Romans. Romans 6:14, among other things, he calls, first of all, he exhorts us and calls us, verse 12, let not sin therefore reign in your mortal body, that ye should obey it to the lusts thereof, neither yield yourself members as instruments of unrighteousness unto sin, but yield yourself unto God as those that are alive from the dead. Now he's assuming we have been brought to life from the dead spiritually. And then in verse 14, he proclaims the fact of God's freedom and liberty from the domination of the curse of the law. For sin shall not have dominion over you, for you're not under the law, but under grace. Again, this is one of the chief verses that is misunderstood and misused by a lot of believers to excuse or to dismiss the value of the Ten Commandments in their lives. But that's not, of course, what it teaches. The purpose of this verse is to teach us that Christ, because of his representation and sacrificial life and death for us, and the application of it by the Holy Spirit, has liberated us from not only the curse of the law, but sin itself. That sin, not that we're going to be sinless, but that the dominance of sin, the reign of sin, the primacy of sin has been put to death. But we're under, so we're under grace. And then seven, we go into 7:4, where we read, "Wherefore, my brethren, ye also are become dead to the law by the body of Christ." Now, again, people can misunderstand this and do misunderstand this if they don't see the point that Paul has made and continues to make regarding the law. He's not saying there was, again, we've already seen, even from Paul, he's not telling us no value to the law. He's not telling us it's a bad thing. But again, we're dead to the law in that the law does not condemn us. Do we not read, as we move on from chapter to chapter, those stirring words in chapter 8, verse 1, "There is therefore now no condemnation to them which are in Christ Jesus." There's no condemnation because Christ has fulfilled the law, because we couldn't do it, and he's taken the punishment of the law, but the law still remains the law, and its value and its worth is still an expression of God's himself, an expression of his will. "Then wherefore, my brethren, ye also are become dead to the law by the body of Christ, that ye should be married to another, even unto him is raised from the dead, that we should bring forth the fruit of God." Well, what is the fruit of God? What is? Somebody will say, and some people have said, "Well, we're not under the law, we're under a higher law, we're under the law of Christ." You know, that's nice to say, but what do you mean by that? What do you mean by that? Do you mean that the moral law in the form of the Ten Commandments is different than the law of Christ? Have we not already read, and cannot we see throughout all the epistles here and there, where the Ten Commandments either specifically or generally referred to again and again and again, even in the Ephesians, when Apostle Paul says, "Children, obey your parents," and I'm using that because it's the one that comes to my mind the quickest, and you can see it. "Obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right." Where do we read that? Where does that come from? It's based on the Ten Commandments. Now, how can you say, therefore, for a Christian, the Ten Commandments has no relevance when the Lord... How about Revelation? How about Romans chapter 13, when the Apostle Paul was speaking about the importance of our relationship one to another, generally, and quoted the second half of the Decalogue and said, "This is the fulfilling of the law of God, it's love." There's no contradiction between the law of Christ and the moral law of God. When we read in Exodus chapter 20 and the prologue or the introduction to the Ten Commandments, we're reminded, and that's another thing people fail to understand, that they were given after redemption to Israel in a formal way. Though, of course, we looked at the fact that all those commandments were written on the heart of man from the beginning, and they were somewhere in Genesis asserted. You know, when we read Exodus 20 and the great words and the declaration of God regarding who he is, we read that the Lord, and of course we understand that in the capital letters, Jehovah, I am Jehovah thy God. And we've been around enough here to know that Jehovah is the redemptive name for God. It's a name that's based on the declaration that I am that I am. That Jesus in the New Testament declares himself to be the Jehovah of the Old Testament. Before Abraham, I was, I am. Not that He's just declaring his eternality, but he's declaring his full and complete deity. So you can say, one time somebody, no longer here, they had trouble with this. And they had trouble with the whole idea of sanctification, or the importance of sanctification and the growth in sanctification. A number of things. And they gave me this little thing that was, somebody said years ago, that God the Father gave the Ten Commandments, and God the Son gave the Gospel. And they probably based it again on that false reading of the verse in John 2, that the law came by Moses and grace and truth came through Christ. They misunderstood it. They went, how can anybody divide the character and the attributes and the nature of God the Father from God the Son, or God the Father from the Holy Spirit, or the Son from the Holy Spirit? God is one. And how could they divide his intent or his purpose or his will? You're telling me the Father has one will and Christ has another will? Is that like all the people who say, well, see, in the Old Testament, that's the book of the Father, and he's a mean God and full of wrath, and it wasn't until Christ came that he softened up the Father, and now there's a new attitude? Well, of course, we know people do say that. No, you've probably heard them. And it's unfortunate that people believe that. It's unfortunate people that have been taught that. But it's a travesty. It's not only serious error. It's not only a falsehood. It's a lie of the devil. I mean, how strongly can you? But it's a travesty for anyone to think that they can divide God or his will up as if God the Father and God the Son were at variance with each other. The Word of God cannot be at variance. Who is the author of the Word of God? God. Principally, you know, the agency, it's the Word of the Father, it's the Word of the Son, it's the Word of the Spirit, but the agency of the Spirit. The Spirit is the Spirit of truth. Could the Spirit speak untruth? Well, that would be ridiculous. God is not a man that he should lie. It's not in the nature of God. God is the source of all truth. So God is not going to say one thing and counteract and contradict himself. Not only because he won't, but the very fact he cannot. Because it's God. Everything comes back. I believe everything eventually comes back to theology and our understanding of the doctrine of who God is himself. And seeing, we look at too many things from the perspective of man. So God can't, and he won't contradict himself. And that's why Paul is making this argument. And it's this very strong argument. He raises the objection that anybody would have before they even raise it. He's raised it already, and we've seen it in Romans 3:31. When he speaks about grace, and there are those who, again, misunderstand the law, and they just want to throw the law out because he's speaking about grace. He says, you know, now that we're under grace, we can do anything we want. And he says, do we make void the law through faith? God forbid. Yea, we establish law. I think that was one of the heresies and the problems that the Holy Spirit through Jude was addressing over there in that little New Testament epistle of Jude near the end of of our Bibles, when he tells us in verse 4, for there are certain men crept down unawares who were before of old ordained to this condemnation, ungodly man. They're ungodly man because they're turning the grace of God into lasciviousness. It's not a word we use every day, lasciviousness. At least I haven't heard anybody use it recently, save reading in the scripture. And it means just plain ungodliness. It means corruption, principally moral corruption. So they were turning, they were changing. What were they doing? Well, they're preaching against the laws of God. They're saying, well, you know, we're saved by grace, so everybody do what they want to do. You know, just rely, God's forgiven us, and so, you know, live like the devil. We're secure in the life of Christ. That's what they basically were doing. And denying the only Lord our God, Jesus Christ. It's not so. And I've often said, I've used this illustration with some of you before, when you find a person who doesn't believe in who says they're Christian and says there's no relevance to the Ten Commandments. I said one time that that would be a bad idea. Slip your hand into their pocket, but that would be a bad idea. Ask them for their wallet. And hopefully they might have something in it besides, you know, credit cards. Take their wallet, take all the cash out of their wallet, give them back their wallet, put the cash in your pocket, and start leaving. What? You don't think there's going to be a squawk? What are you doing stealing my money? Well, you just told me that the Ten Commandments have no relevance for the believer. You know, they have no relevance for the believer. See how absurd that, and you can deal with any of the commandments that deal with. That's true. And certainly, are we to have false gods? Are we to flee after, as Christians, are we to serve idols and follow false gods and bow down to false gods? Well, I never heard any Christians say that we should do it. They might do it, but they say, oh, well, of course not. Well, where do we first learn that? Does not that have any relevance to us as believers? It becomes a law of righteousness to us. It becomes as the psalmist says, it becomes our counselor. It becomes the light for our feet and a lamp unto our path. It's the light that speaks of righteousness and sanctification that we not to win our salvation, because we can't win our salvation. That's been won through the Lord Jesus Christ. But rather to please Him. What is the will of God? I want to know everybody wants to know what is the will of God. And the Apostle Paul told us what the will of God is in Thessalonians. He said, this is the will of God, even your sanctification. But when you say that to people, they're stunned. Because they're principally thinking about, well, am I to do this, or am I going to do that, or am I going to do this, or, you know, blah, blah, blah. Well, are you being sanctified, and are you progressing in sanctification, walking? Is Psalm 1 no longer relevant? Is Psalm 119 no longer relevant? Is the whole Old Testament no? Well, it didn't seem to be the case for the Lord Jesus Christ or the apostles as they wrote scripture. Are we no longer to love the first commandment, to love the Lord our God with all heart, mind, and soul? Did not Jesus say again and again in the New Testament, reaffirm, if you love me, do what you want? Keep my commandments. What are the commandments of God? What are the commandments of God? The commandments of God are revealed in Scripture and summarized in a blessed way within the Decalogue. So don't tell me. I don't want to hear it. Not that anybody here would tell me that. But I hear it from time to time when some people will come in for a while and just bristle, actually bristle against, you know, I had that one man, he just bristled against the fact that in the shorter catechism it said that the Word of God teaches us what we're to believe concerning God and what God requires of us. And that one word required, was an offense to him. Do we not owe God all that we have? Doesn't God have us and call us to certain duties? Walk now according to the high calling that we have. You cannot let, you know, that we could spend the next six evenings just, and we wouldn't even get to finish and exhaust the subject again and again and again and again, and practically any epistle that you open any page. Be therefore followers of God as dear children, and walk in love as Christ also have loved us and have self an offering and sacrifice. What does that mean? I therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you that ye walk worthy of the vocation wherewith you're called. Well, how do we do it? If the Ten Commandments, the law of God, has no place. It always has. And particularly in Reformed circles, within all the statements, restatements of the Scripture, the law has a very exalted, high position within the life of the church, the life of the believer, the whole law. And why did the Apostle Paul tell us, if you break the tenth clause, if you break the tenth commandment, the commandment really that is the hardest to say, because it's, you know, the jealousy and discontent and the desire for things, you know, that aren't yours. He turns around and he says, well, you've broken the first commandment. The first commandment to have a different, and he shows us the inner connection and the dependence of all the commandments one another. Why is he even talking about the commandments if they have no relevance to the Christian church and to the individual Christian? It's really beyond the pale in understanding that position that so many take, unfortunately, and they take it without, I think, any thought. A lot of them, they've been taught it, and so they regurgitate it, or they repeat it over and over again, and they have no thought to what they're saying, because in many times in their lives they're trying to, you know, to live a life that's well pleasing to the Lord, but they'll say, well, we're just under grace, and throw out the law. Normally what they most mean is, let's pray.